Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope you are enjoying this very special Sabbath day. Certainly good to be with you. Made my way up from the Newark congregation where I was this morning. We had a good service there, about 60 in attendance at the Newark site, our Newark congregation. And they send their greetings to you. They ushered me out the door as soon as I finished so that I could make my way up to be with you here this afternoon. I want to especially thank the choir. They've scattered into the audience. That was beautiful, very powerful, and well done. Thank you so much for that very inspiring piece of music. Special greetings to our webcast congregation. My wife is among them this afternoon. Unfortunately, she's been dealing with a cold that has refused to let go of her. It's been lingering. She was hoping that she would be able to be here today, kind of counting the days and checking the symptoms and hoping that everything would be resolved so that she'd be able to be at the service today, but that didn't work out. So I know that a few others are also dealing with some cold viruses. I just would say this, that we've got some very important days coming up, so be careful. We certainly want everyone to be able to be healthy and to be able to enjoy the full experience of all the fall holy days once again this year. In conclusion, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, three parables are included in this chapter, all of them having to do with something that we're looking forward to, the life that we're anticipating and part of what we're looking forward to as we celebrate today. The third parable is about those who were willing to serve one another, and Jesus recognizes that and will reward those who had that attitude of service and attitude of heart. But drop down to verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That is the conclusion. That is what we're looking for. That is what we're living for. And it is a great deal of the meaning of the day that we celebrate, to take a place in the kingdom that has been prepared for us. Now that's the conclusion, but don't get too excited. The sermon is not over yet. We also want to hear the words elsewhere that are given in another parable where those who are rewarded are told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are words that we dream of hearing someday. Christ speaking to us, welcoming us to the kingdom that has been prepared for us, thanking us for our faithful service to him, and granting us the place that has been prepared for us in the kingdom. After all, as Paul said, and it's been quoted, I'm sure, already today, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. In a moment. The word that this moment is translated from, a Greek word that means indivisible, the smallest possible item. It cannot be divided into anything smaller than what it is. In this case, it means the shortest, most immeasurable moment of time. In other words, an instant. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it takes you one-tenth of a second to blink your eye. And on average, we blink every 4 seconds. Now, you're probably going to be thinking about now that and thinking about your eyes blinking. We blink our eyes every 4 seconds, and if you're awake for 18 hours a day, you will blink your eyes 16,000 times. But it happens so quickly you don't even notice. You will change and be resurrected in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Can you even imagine that? This is something that you've been waiting for, longing for, aching for decades, for maybe even all of your life. And that moment will come in an instant, and you'll be changed, and suddenly you become a spirit-born child of God. And at that moment, all the challenges, all the difficulties, all the disappointments, all the pain, all the worry will evaporate, be gone. And as Paul said, when we experience that change, what we've experienced in this life cannot be compared to the glory that we will begin to experience at that moment. That is what has been prepared for you. Jesus repeats that thought in John chapter 14, verse 1, where he told his disciples that he was going away, but he would come back, and he said, I will prepare a place for you. It will be ready. God's kingdom is going to be ready for us. God has already planned it all out, and it is ready for us to receive. I've heard some people over the years kind of be concerned or worried about if they really want to live forever. They say something like, well, you know, eventually we've got to get bored. Eventually it's got to become repetitive. Eventually we've got to want something else. But you know, that's just simply thinking of life in human terms. It doesn't take long for us to get bored. Half an hour or so, we can be bored. A few days, a few hours, we may want something different, but I think it's very safe to say that God prepared his kingdom. He knows what we are going to be doing as his family for eternity. And it's not going to get old. It's not going to get boring, not going to be repetitive. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. You see this same thought repeated again. 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, Paul is paraphrasing a passage from the book of Isaiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the mind or the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot possibly imagine, because all we experience is everything physical. What God has to offer to us is beyond anything we could ever begin to dream of. He goes on to say that with the Holy Spirit, we have some idea of the plan of God and what God is doing and our place in it. But to really imagine what God is going to give to you at that moment, at that twinkling of an eye, when you become part of his family, it's impossible for us to have anything to compare it to, any way to consider what it is going to be like. But the point I want to make from Matthew 25, from John 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that God has prepared his kingdom for us. God has a plan. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what our role will be. God has prepared that kingdom for us. But here's the question. Are we preparing for the kingdom? Reminds me of a phrase that I heard several years ago. I've never been able to track down the actual origin of this statement, but it stuck with me because I found some truth in it. The phrase is this: on the day you die, may you have nothing else to do. A little bit humorous, also a little bit maybe pessimistic, a little bit morbid. On the day you die, may you have nothing else to do. At first, it struck me as a very morbid perspective or statement. But when I thought about it, it seems to describe a person who, at the end of life, is not haunted by unfulfilled goals or regrets. It's a person who is secure in how he or she lived and not fearful of death. So a lesson we can draw from that simple statement is to take care of business while we have the chance, to do what we need to do while we can. Excuse me, I do that every time I come here. To take care of the things that we can when we have the opportunity to do them, to not procrastinate or put off the things that are important, because then we just have to worry about it later. If we take care of everything that we need to as we go, then we have nothing to worry about and nothing else, in a sense, to do when our life is over. So with that in mind, I'm going to rephrase that statement. And I'm going to use it as the title for the sermon this afternoon. On the day Christ returns, may you have nothing else to do. The kingdom is prepared for us. Jesus is preparing a specific place, an office, an opportunity for us within that kingdom. God and the Word planned it all out before the foundations of the earth. The kingdom is prepared for us. Are we preparing for the kingdom? On the day that Christ returns, may you have nothing else to do. Now, I don't mean by that there's ever going to come a time in life when we can just sit back and relax and say, okay, I've got it done, I've got it made, I've done everything I need to do, all I'm going to do now is just kind of sit here and wait for that reward to be given. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. That point will never come. If we think it has, then there's a bigger problem. But the point is, Jesus Christ told us to be ready for his return. He said we wouldn't know the day or the hour, but he told us that we need to be ready for that event whenever it might occur. So am I going to be ready, or will there still be things in my life that I really haven't gotten around to at the time that Jesus returns? That question, that thought, reminds me of what Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. I'll read this in the New International Version. Here's what Paul concluded at the end of his life. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. Somehow Paul understood, and we don't know exactly the circumstances, that his life was going to end very soon. And he contemplated that, and he wrote this statement to Timothy, because he, at the end of his life, had confidence that he had done what he needed to when he had the time and he had the opportunity. In the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, five of the bridesmaids were ready. When the bridegroom arrived at an unexpected hour, they were able to answer the call, spring to action, and go out to meet him. But the other five had not properly prepared. When the call came out, they were in a panic, and they dashed around at the last second to try to get their act together. But it was too late. They were locked out. There were things that they needed to have done before, but they hadn't. They'd never gotten around to it. Now, that's kind of a nightmarish thought, to consider being in the situation of those five foolish bridesmaids. We know that when Jesus returns, the world will not be ready for that. They won't be prepared for it. They'll be taken by surprise. But we should be prepared. So, what might we focus on so that at the time that Jesus returns, we won't have anything else to do? Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, very specifically. But for now, let's think about the time that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ. After all, that's what this day represents. So let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Breaking into the chapter, we see a very short description or instruction to observe this day. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest." That's today. Today's the first day of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. It's a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. So we are obeying that instruction. We are gathered on this Sabbath rest. This is a holy convocation, which means that God blesses it and by His Spirit is present with us. This morning, you presented God an offering. We are following the instructions that we are given in observance of this day. But the description here doesn't tell us anything about what the symbolism is or what the lesson is, what we are to learn as we observe this day. It is simply called a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So we know that we find the understanding of what is intended, what those trumpets represent, in the book of Revelation. So we're going to go to Revelation and review briefly, kind of an overview of the events that lead up to the time of the blowing of trumpets, and then the trumpets themselves. Again, this is just going to be an overview, not going to be a lot of detail. I'm not going to read a lot of scriptures, but we'll look at the chapters and note what is revealed here. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 describes the opening of a prophetic scroll. And that scroll is separated into seven sections, divided by a series of seals. As each seal is broken or opened, a prophetic event is described. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who has the authority to open that scroll, to break the seals, and to bring about these prophetic events. We'll note that in Revelation chapter 6, the first five events, the first five seals, take place while Satan still has authority over this world. It takes place at a time when Satan still has the power. The prophecies being fulfilled will be controlled and by God himself, but Satan still is in position and in power when these first five seals are opened. I think we're generally familiar with them. Verse 2 in Revelation 6 describes a white horse. Jesus Christ warned that some would come, many would come, in his name, claiming to teach about him, but they would be false prophets, pretending to be righteous, but they would be teaching deceit and falsehoods. Verse 2, the false prophets are represented by this white horse. Verses 3 and 4 describe war, a fiery red horse that takes peace from the earth with a great sword. The great sword representing various kinds of weapons of destruction that cause all kinds of destruction and havoc on the earth due to warfare. Verses 5 and 6 prophesy a time of famine. We should note as we go through here that, first of all, these events are cumulative. In other words, the wars, or the false teachings and the wars and the famine, they add to one another and to create the whole scenario. Famine is very likely a result of war. When agricultural systems are interrupted by warfare, then the food crops are affected by that. A black horse is used to represent famine. We see very careful rationing of food is described here. Famine, as I say, can be the result of war. It could be the result of drought. It could be the result of crop disease or insect infestations. Any number of things can cause famine. But this is about a general famine that affects the world. Verses 7 and 8, as we consider again the cumulative effect of the seals as they're opened, describes the result of these situations. Now, it's a general condition of death and misery, described as including war and famine and disease and wild animals, circumstances that likely come about with the breakdown of society. As all these events and prophesied conditions begin to develop, there is a breakdown of society in general, resulting in this general condition of death represented by a pale horse, or, as the Greek would imply, a sickly green-colored horse, representing this general condition of death and misery that develops as these seals are opened. And then the fifth seal, described in verses 9 through 11, describe the extreme persecution of God's people. This is something that has happened over the ages, but at the end of the age, again, it will become even more extreme and more difficult for God's people. In Daniel 7, it speaks of a great religious leader who will wear out the people and be able to dominate them for, it says, 3.5 years. There'll be extreme persecution that will come about, as is revealed by this fifth seal. So again, all five of these seals so far take place while Satan is in control, still the god of this world, and likely bringing about many of these conditions himself by the things that he is doing. But the sixth seal begins to change things. The sixth seal, described in verses 15 through 17. Okay, I gotta get my place. The fifth seal, of course, begins at verse 12. The fifth seal was in verses 9 through 11. Sealed 6 is opened in verse 12. And now things begin to change. Things begin to take place that are outside of the control of Satan. There's a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black as sackcloth. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fall, the heavens open as a scroll. And notice the effect that it has. This will be a terrifying event that will send people scrambling to hide themselves and even wish that they were dead. Powerful people, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, will hide themselves in caves and in the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us. Why? What's different about here? What's happening now? Because, verse 17, well, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. By this time, it becomes evident that there's another power at work here. It's not all at the hands of Satan. In some way, Jesus Christ is revealed, and they recognize that this is another powerful force, and it has come and is expressing wrath. It is bringing threatening destruction to come upon all of mankind. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. It is time for the day of the wrath of God. Who is able to stand it? And so, the sixth seal ends with this ominous, terrifying set of events that send people scrambling. And they realize that something else, something very much stronger is about to happen. Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, the seventh seal now is going to be opened. When the seventh seal is opened, we'll see in chapter 9, there's a series of trumpets that announce powerful events that Jesus Christ will control. This will be the day of the wrath of Jesus Christ. He will begin to transform the world. These are events that are described in Revelation 8 that the Feast of Trumpets represents. Verses 7 through 13 in Revelation 8 describe the first four trumpets. These first four trumpets unleash catastrophic events and disasters that directly affect the earth itself, but of course also affect the people who are living on the earth. But the target or the main impact of these first four trumpet plagues is on the earth. The vegetation in verse 7, the seas are struck in verse 8. The waters, the fresh waters, are struck in verse 9. And then the stars of heaven fall, verse 13. These are catastrophic, disastrous events that will cause people to suffer greatly, but are specifically directed at the earth. You can compare what's described here in these trumpet plagues with the description of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You can compare it to Isaiah 13 or Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1. In fact, let's turn to Zephaniah, an Old Testament prophecy that we see would be of the same events that are happening here that are described with these trumpet plagues. Zephaniah chapter 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. So we see here a prophecy that parallels what we saw in Revelation 9, the trumpet plagues, Revelation 8 and 9, the trumpet plagues. Verse 17, I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Eternal. On the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will punish the nations for their sin against him. And he will take their world and turn it upside down. He will destroy their system, their kingdom, because they have refused to obey him. They have rejected him. Other Old Testament prophecies are similar. Go back now again to Revelation chapter 9. We've talked about the first four of these trumpets. The last three are called the three woes. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are called the three woes. Revelation 9, the first woe is described in the early verses here, verses 1 through 11. When the fifth trumpet sounds, demons are released from their confinement with power to cause agonizing pain, but not death. Be a very painful, bizarre experience that God will bring upon them when the demons are released and they're allowed to attack the people in that way. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. It's described in verses 12 through 21. When this woe occurs, when this trumpet is sounded, a great army will be assembled. They will have weapons that will cause agony and death and continue for a period of time. But note that even after all this has happened, now six trumpets, two of them extremely severe and specifically targeted to affect the people, notice that people in general are still not going to be repentant. Verse 20, with all the suffering that's happened, it says, and those who have died, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols. They did not repent of their murders, in verse 21, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality. People, even after all this punishment has taken place, will still refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. As we noted at the end of chapter 6, they even recognize that this is the Lamb. This is something else. This is another power that has that kind of authority over them. And yet, they're angry for what he has done. They resent the difficulty, the pain that they've been suffering. And they refuse to repent. They refuse to submit. So in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. That was the one we just were describing. And the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. The third woe, it says, is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The official announcement of the arrival of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet We know, of course, what else happens when that seventh trump sounds. That's when the first resurrection occurs. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. At the sound of that trumpet, that will be the moment, the twinkling of an eye, when the change will take place, and the dead will be raised from the graves, and those living will join with them to meet Christ in the air. That's at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Now, that's something we pray for. We are anticipating that. We yearn for that event, for that moment to come about. But the world, in general, Satan's world, will resent what is happening. They will reject and resent. You would think that at the seventh trumpet, when Jesus returns, okay, that's it, we're done. But not nearly. There's much more that needs to happen to bring mankind into or under the control of Jesus Christ. Verses 16 through 18 here in Revelation 11. We give thanks, verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord Almighty. These are the 24 elders are praising God. They say, we give thanks, O God Almighty, the one who is and was and will and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. So two things are happening here, maybe three. The nations are angry and fight against and reject Jesus Christ. But this is the time, it says, for the servants of God to be rewarded. Speaking again of that resurrection. And that he would destroy those who destroy the earth, destroy those who are part of Satan's kingdom. When those who are going to be part of his kingdom receive that reward, receive that blessing. So this third woe ultimately ends with the destruction of the beast, power, the false prophet, and all of the armies that gathered to resist Jesus. And finally, when that occurs, you see in chapter 19, when that event, when that finally occurs, when the armies are destroyed, then Jesus Christ has no more enemies to deal with who are fighting and against him. The events that are described here in Revelation 8, 9, 11, we read some in 18 and 19. These are all part of the day of the Lord. These are the events that will transpire, that will bring about the destruction of the kingdom of Satan in the establishing of Jesus Christ as the king over all the earth. Now, what happens to Satan after this takes place? What happens during the rule of Jesus Christ over the nations? Well, those are things we'll talk about when we get to the rest of the holy days. The day of the Lord brings us to this point when Satan's kingdom is destroyed and Jesus Christ claims his authority over all of the nations. So that's just a really brief thumbnail sketch of the events that are prophesied to occur on this day. It's an incredible thing to think about. It's amazing, it's beyond really, at least my imagination, to really grasp just what these days, these times, these events are going to be like. Let's look at another prophecy about this time in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter, the third chapter. This chapter begins with Peter reminding those of us who are faithful that at the time of the end, there'll be those who are cynical, those who are doubtful, those who mock the plan of God, saying that it's all been the same, all these cycles have always continued, and you know, where's the promise of his coming? But then he concludes that thought by saying that it's not that God isn't paying attention, it's that he's patient with mankind, and he's going to work out his plan the way he chooses to on his timetable. Then we come to verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Peter gives a real overview of the day of the Lord. We did a little thumbnail sketch. Peter gives a very, very brief overview of what the day of the Lord is going to be about. He skips over the details of everything that happens that leads to this time before the earth is destroyed. Of course, he skips over the millennium and the white throne judgment. He goes all the way to the new heavens and new earth, which are at the very end, as we understand it, of God's plan. Peter describes the day of the Lord as including the destruction of the earth and all the works that are in it, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Peter's point in this passage is not to give us the details of everything that will happen at the end of the age. Keep in mind that Peter wrote his epistle probably around 30 years before John received the vision that's given in Revelation. Peter didn't have a chance to read Revelation 8, 9, 10, 11 before he wrote his epistle. He wrote it decades before the book of Revelation was written. Now, it is interesting to note, too, and very important, that while Peter doesn't go into a lot of detail, what Peter does say about the day of the Lord is not contradicted by what was later revealed to the Apostle John. Peter's description, as brief as it is, fits right into the description that John later was later revealed to the Apostle John. The Apostle John gave us details. He gave us some sequences. He gave us events that will come in order and it will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Peter is not giving us that kind of detail. That's not his purpose. That's not his point. Peter is concerned about how God's people prepare for that time. How we react to the understanding that God gives to us. What it means to us, how it affects our life. God has revealed these things to us, Peter is pointing out. Now, what is that going to mean in your life? How will you handle that? Let's look at verse 11, 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Just seen the very brief description of the heavens and this earth being burned up, the new heaven and being everything in it being destroyed. We saw that as well when we read of the trumpets. But here's Peter's point. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all this is going to happen, everything in this earth is going to be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's talking about being prepared for when these things happen. Peter's talking about how we live because we have been given this revelation, this knowledge of what is going to take place. It's good to know. It's good to read those chapters in Revelation. It's good to understand the trumpets and the seals and all the rest of the details of prophecy that are given. They're given to us for a good reason. They're given to us so we can understand. But Peter makes a very important point. What matters most is if we take that knowledge and put it to work in our lives so we're preparing for the kingdom that's been prepared for us. What kind of people should we be in the way that we live based on what God has revealed to us? Verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, with knowing that these things are going to happen," he gives us some really basic reminders of how that, again, affects our lives. Knowing that this is going to happen, he says, first of all, be diligent. Be diligent. Diligence, of course, means to have energy, to put forth effort, and to be consistent. We live in an age, frankly, where being diligent requires a little bit of extra effort because it's so easy to kind of slow down and take it easy. But what kind of diligence are we putting forth because of and in light of the knowledge, the understanding that we have been granted? Peter uses the word diligence a couple of other times in his epistle to emphasize again the focus, the energy, the attention, the consistency that we need to have in our lives to be diligent about what we know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. After summarizing in the previous verses the promises that we have through Jesus Christ, the promise that we can receive the divine nature of God, be in his kingdom, he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge," and so on. Peter is urging us to be diligent in the way that we apply and that we seek to grow. He lists a number of qualities here in the next couple of verses that we need to include in our character. It takes diligence and effort to make those part of who we are. After going through that list, he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Even more effort. Diligence is a key that Peter emphasizes in his epistle and specifically here in relation to our looking forward to the events that will happen. He says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace." To be found by him in peace. The word peace means to be mentally settled. Means to be emotionally stable. Means to be free from inner and emotional turmoil. Peace. Peace, we think of it in terms of nations fighting each other, but peace, as is intended here, is really in our mind. Peace of mind. To be settled. It includes, of course, having faith and confidence that when Christ returns, we're not confused or doubtful. We're mentally settled and stable. It's not going to be a peaceful time on the earth, that's for sure. We just saw that. But he urges us to have a peace of mind, a peace to be stable and settled and faithful and confident when Jesus Christ returns. To be found without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. Without spot has to do with our character. No, to eliminate those character stains that we have. The stains on our character. The things that are part of our life that are not part of God's family. God's part of God's kingdom. We scrub those away. We show diligence to make sure that we are making progress in those personal areas of development and growth so that ultimately we're blameless. One who is blameless is one who cannot be accused of anything. One who is innocent. We don't make ourselves blameless. That, of course, comes through the forgiveness that we receive. Colossians 1, verse 21 says that God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will cause us to be able to stand before him blameless and irreproachable, above reproach. See, Peter, again, shows us some of these dramatic things that are going to happen without much detail, but then he wants us to remember and to think, what does this mean in our lives? How is this affecting us? Colossians chapter 1 is a chapter that I read. Personally, I find this to be so, it's both encouraging and motivating and corrective all at the same time. The words that Paul uses here to describe the growth that he anticipates in the people and the church at Colossae. We'll just begin in verse 9. He's been talking about the evidence of their faith and how the report has come to him of their faithfulness. And so then he says in verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's a mouthful. That we, he's praying for the church at Colossae, and I think we can take this personally, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, a depth of maturity spiritually that comes as a result of the diligence and of finding peace within our relationship with God and of scrubbing those stains out of our character. Filled with knowledge, the knowledge of his will, understanding what he is doing, what he wants of us, what we can do to please him. And that's what it says as we continue. All wisdom and spiritual understanding that you may walk worthy of the Lord. You may, in other words, live in a way that properly represents Jesus Christ, fully pleasing him. Fully pleasing him. I always, when I read this, I always have to pause and think about that. I wonder what it would be like if I really got to that point in my life where everything about me was pleasing to my Father. And we strive for that. We do the best we can, but we probably all have a ways to go yet. What I would like to picture is that God could look down from his throne and catch me as I'm going through my day and say to himself, "That's what I meant. That's what it's all about. That's the way it's supposed to be." That my life would be pleasing to him, that I would be living in a way that fulfills what he intended. In taking care of those things now in my life that I can and that I need to, so that by the time Jesus Christ returns, well, it's not that I'm not going to be perfect, but at least I will have done what I should have done when I could. He talks about increasing in the knowledge of God, a spiritual growth in understanding as well. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Finish up here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we're to verse 17. As we read through these final verses in his epistle, again, he's urging us to be the kind of people who are preparing for the day of the Lord, who are preparing for the time at the end of the age. "You therefore, brethren," or beloved, "since you know this beforehand," he keeps repeating that thought, "you know these things. You've learned these things. I've written to you about these things. God is teaching us these things. Since you know them, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." As we work our way through our lives and through this age, there are a lot of things that can trip us up. So Peter is saying, look, be careful. Be very, very careful. Don't get caught up in the ways of the world. Don't be led away, he says, by the error of the wicked. There'll be a lot of temptations, a lot of times when we feel, when we struggle to make the right kinds of decisions and to maintain the diligence and the peace and so on in our lives. But Peter says, look, think about this and beware, be careful, understand that this is not something that's going to be easy and automatic. We need to be very careful that we not be drawn away from the understanding we have now, from the confidence we have now. Don't be drawn away from that. Jesus said in Luke 21, not to be weighed down by carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Same point. Don't be drawn away from your faithfulness that you have right now, but be careful to maintain it. Rather than being drawn away, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continuing to learn more, to practice more, to put on the new man, to be diligent in those daily responsibilities of prayer and study, to exercise his way in all of our lives. The Feast of Trumpets reveals some amazing things about the future. We quickly reviewed some of them from the book of Revelation. Some of what's going to happen that's described there is frightening. Some of it is inspiring, but it's all amazing. And it's all going to happen. But we ask, will this happen in our lifetime? Will all these things happen in our lifetime? We kind of speak of it today as if it's going to. Will it happen in our lifetime? Well, we don't really know for sure when the day of the Lord will occur. We do know for sure we need to be preparing, as we've been talking about, but we don't know just when it will happen. But I would say this, I would think it would not be safe to bet against the day of the Lord happening in our lifetime. That would not be a safe thing to do. Better to think of it in terms that, yes, this is urgent, and this is my life. This is what I need to be addressing. We can't be sure, but Jesus said, be ready. So in conclusion, turn to Matthew 25, verse 34. We've emphasized, as this day teaches us, the importance of personal strength, commitment, growth, things we need to do now so that we'll be prepared. Because these are the words we want to hear. Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God will be ready for us. Will we be ready for him? On that day, when Jesus returns, may you have nothing else to do.